Organizers of the acoustics have lengthened my cord. Hopefully it won't jump as long as I don't stand on it or something. Once again, David stopped me after 40 minutes. Doesn't matter what I'm saying, stop it. Be like, was it Alice in Wonderland? Was it the White Witch? Or the, can't remember. She was asked to tell her story. She said, well, where? Begin at the beginning, go through to the end, and then stop. So, we'll do that. Well, we're coming to this topic of pilgrimage. And having made these general introductory comments about the pilgrimage beginning, in a sense, by listening to the word of the Lord, I was going to speak further to that incident in the house of Mary and Martha at the end of Luke chapter 10. I was going to go on to talk about that it will, that which we have chosen will never be taken from us. And there's a sense in which I would have liked to expand that further, but we'll try and follow up in a measure from what we were talking about in this next session. I want to draw our attention this, at this point to Paul's letter to the Romans. And I want to read from verse 28. This is this tremendous utterance in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is coming to the climax of the first part of his great epistle. And I'm sure some of us practically know these verses off by heart. At verse 28, Romans chapter 8, we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, by any stretch, that is a magnificent piece of writing. And it is one of the high points in Paul's great, not only his great letter to the Romans, but also in all his writings. There's hardly a passage which excels in grandeur, and the magnitudes of truth that we have here are just absolutely mountainous. And so we come to this passage at this juncture. And I wanted to focus in, if I may, at verse number 37, where Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he is, of course, answering his own questions. He has put a series of questions, as Paul does very frequently in his epistles, as you know. He puts questions, he's anticipating arguments and objections, and so he is asking rhetorical questions. And the rhetorical questions, are, as you know, are questions that are asked for the purpose of eliciting an obvious answer. And when Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, and so on, the obvious answer, according to the logic of what Paul has been saying up to this point in his great epistle, is, of course, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul mentions a series of adverse experiences which on the surface would seem to have the victory and would indeed overwhelm us if it were not for the fact that we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so this great statement that we have here in verse 37 is in fact an affirmation. It is an affirmation that's given without any further ado. There's no apology, there's no sense of embarrassment, there's no hesitancy. No, Paul is giving to us a propositional truth. He is saying, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And this is a present indicative tense that he's using. Again, just a little bit of underlying reality. What is Paul actually saying? He says we are always more than conquerors. It's not just that on certain occasions the Christian believer is overcoming in certain circumstances. He says we are always over conquerors through him that loved us in the midst of all these things. And if there is anything that we find in the scriptures, and we're going to be looking at this more closely tomorrow when we come to deal with the inspiration and the authority of the scripture. If there is anything that we find in the scriptures, it is that the Bible is very encouraging to faith. It instructs faith, it rebukes us when we fall into a measure of unbelief, it puts us back on the right road again, but always it encourages us. And the Apostle Paul later on in this same epistle to the Romans in chapter 15 is going to remind us that all these things are written for our sake, that we through the consolation and the comfort of the scriptures that we might have hope. And so it is only in the scriptures that we find hope. And I wanted to stress that right from the very beginning, if I may, because sometimes we have a tendency to look to other places for our consolations. Sometimes we look to Christian books, good as they are nothing more than helps. And sometimes they are hindrances rather than helps, because they might be giving advice which is not really the advice that the Bible would have us indeed receive at this juncture. But we are wanting to think about this statement that Paul is making here. And the first thing that we obviously want to think about as we look at these words is, well, who exactly is Paul talking about here when he says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us? And on this, or trying to answer this point, I'm sure some of you, I hope all of you, but some of you I know for sure, have heard of a famous true-blooded Highland Scotsman by the name of Professor John Murray. I'm sure you have heard of Professor John Murray. If you haven't, well, you've heard of him now, and if look him up and find he's one of my favourite theologians, actually, not just because he's Scottish, but because he's very good. I can think of other Scots who are not quite so good. But the point is, Professor Murray, when he's exegeting or commenting on a text of Scripture, he makes the point that we must always be very sensitive to what he calls the universe of discourse. He's got a way of saying things. He's also got a way of saying if there's an obscure word and a clear word that mean the same thing, he'll choose the obscure word. He's not the easiest to read, but he's very, very good when you get to the heart of it. And when we're looking at a text such as this, we're having to keep in mind, of course, the universe of discourse. Who is Paul talking about here? Is he saying we are all more than conquerors? Well, the answer is no. Some people in life are going to be defeated by life, and death is ultimately going to win the victory over them. So when Paul here is saying we are more than conquerors, he is talking about the people whom he has been describing in the previous verses from verse 28, but indeed the whole of what he's been saying up until this point in his great epistle. All things are working together for good to those who love God. So when we set our heart to be a pilgrim, we're not setting out on a fool's errand. We're not setting out on a road to destruction. The way may be narrow, the gate into the way may be narrow, but the great virtue of the narrow way and the narrow door is that in the end it broadens out into the vast horizons of eternal life. And to go in by the broad road and to walk in the broad way, in the end it narrows down to death. So the prospect for a Christian believer is not some uncertainty. We don't know for sure exactly what heaven is going to be like. But there's one thing we do know, and that is that it is going to be great and excelling everything and anything that we have ever imagined in this world, or everything and anything that we have ever experienced in this world. God has given to us a taste. He's given to us little hints. Here and there he pulls aside the curtain, as we say. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know for sure exactly. But we do know this, that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him then. Not until then. It does not appear what we shall be, says John in his first epistle, chapter 3. We are the children of God now, and it doesn't matter how we see ourselves. It doesn't matter how the church sees us or how the world sees us. What is important is how God sees us. And in the scriptures, God describes to us how he sees us. God willing, we'll look at something on that line in the next talk. I'm not sure if these are sermons or talks or addresses or what they are, lectures. But whatever they are, we will look more closely next time at this great theme of what God actually thinks of his people. So when Paul here is speaking about we are more than conquerors, he is speaking of those for whom he has been describing and giving so many great encouragements in these previous verses. So that's the very first thing. Not everybody. Life does not work out well for everybody in the end. It's not the same for everybody in the end. Life in this world is not the same for everybody. There are those who are in Christ. There are those who are out of Christ. To be in Christ is to be secured forever, safe in the arms of Jesus, as the hymn puts it. To be outside of Christ is to be in a position of danger, continually exposed to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and the imminence of death. For the Christian believer, there is the transformation into a different kind of world of existence when we become new creations in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize. But the second thing that I want to emphasize is, notice the actual wording with which the apostle describes those believers that he's been talking about. And he's talking about you and me. All things are working together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, who have been called, predestinated, justified, are going to be glorified. And in fact, in that great statement, that order of salvation, Paul uses a tense in the Greek language which is called the aorist tense. Preachers love to use this word aorist. And I love to use it for this reason. Because in the Greek language, it is the tense that means completed action. There are different kinds of past tense. Sometimes we think of the past tense. Well, there's no such thing as the past tense. There are different kinds of past tenses, as you well know. But this particular tense in the verse in the Greek language means something that is over and done with. And it can refer to the future, as well as referring to the past. He also glorified. That is in this particular tense. In the same way that we have been chosen, elected, justified, glorified, so assured is this whole completed scheme of salvation in the experience of every single one of God's people that Paul speaks of it as having already been accomplished. God has accomplished it in his everlasting plan of salvation. We are going to experience it in the time appointed for our departure from this world and into that happy place. But what Paul is emphasizing is this: in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are hyper-conquerors, always conquering in the midst of all these things. Now notice what Paul is saying. He is not saying that when he says all things work together for good to those who love God, he does not mean that there are never going to be bad things happening to those who love God and whom God has chosen. He is simply saying that even the bad things work together in a mysterious complex, a web of events that only God can unravel and understand. And in that matrix of events, and we're all linked together in this bundle of life, so we're all influencing each other, sometimes perhaps adversely, but always with the end product of doing something good for those who are God's people in the midst of all these things. And Paul here itemizes some of these things in the midst of which we are more than conquerors. He speaks of death, angels, principalities, powers, things that seemingly would separate us from the love of God. Shall tribulation, he says, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written in one of the Psalms, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. And what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that in this pilgrimage life that we're living, we can expect to experience some of these things, perhaps all of them up to a point. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, which we're studying at the present time in our midweek meetings in Sydney, and in that second epistle, those of you who are familiar with it will know that this is the most autobiographical of all Paul's letters, and he pours out his heart to these Corinthians. And as far as Paul is concerned, the experience of all those sufferings that he lists in more than one place, in chapter 6 and again in chapter 11 and chapter 12 also, he speaks of all those afflictions, and he sees those things as not something strange, as though some strange thing that were indeed happening to him. He recognizes this is par for the course. The Apostle Paul recognized that he was called to do an extraordinary kind of ministry. And therefore, in the pursuit of that extraordinary ministry, he would experience suffering that would be extraordinarily commensurate with the ministry and the fruitfulness of his ministry that he was called upon. But it is true that while it is not expected of every single one of us to endure exactly all those catalogue of sufferings that the Apostle Paul itemizes, the fact of the matter is that if we are followers of Christ, we are all always going to live under the shadow of the cross. Part of taking up the cross is that we live always with the cross before us. When I was first converted, there was a famous hymn that we used to sing. I don't know if you sing it here. You may have sung it. It certainly was popular in Scotland in my younger Christian days. And that's going right back to the last century now. But the point is this: the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me. It was one of those missionary type songs. And I was reared in my early Christian life on that kind of sentiment. And it's a good sentiment, because it has remained with me, and it is true. It may not be the deepest theological utterances that you're ever going to come across, but it is gospel truth. And every Christian life is the world behind me and the cross before me. There's no evading the cross of Christ, because we are following a crucified Redeemer. One of the early mocking criticisms, you may remember, that was made when these early Christians were being put into the arena and burnt at the stake and fed to the lions and all the kinds of experiences of torture and death in the end laid upon them, especially by the heathen Roman Empire, because the Christians were becoming too many, and they were becoming too influential, and they were seen as a danger to the old Roman gods, and they tried to extirpate Christianity by killing them off. And as one of the famous fathers in the ancient church, he coined the phrase, you remember, martyr. He says, the blood of the saints becomes the seed of the church. He says, you can kill us, but God will bring in more. And you can forbid our meetings in public. Well, we will meet in secret. And you can burn down our churches. He says, well, we will meet in caves and we will meet in undergrounds. You can burn our Bibles, but we'll print some more and write more Bibles. And wherever there was persecution trying to obliterate the name of Christ, it can't be done. And in the end, as we know, the Roman emperors, there was a famous Roman emperor called Julian the Apostate. And he on his deathbed is supposed to have said something to the effect that, thou hast become victorious, thou hast won, O pale Galilean. But one of the criticisms and the mockeries that was being heaped upon these early Christian martyrs was that they were suffering all of this in ignominy and all this awful affliction for the sake of a crucified Jew of all things. You're enduring all this for a crucified Jew. I heard quite recently, I don't know if it's true, I'd never come across this before, but I heard it quite recently, the first pictorial image of antagonism towards Christianity is a little pictogram, and it is of a crucified individual, and there is this a worshipper, a devotee, I can't remember the name in the caption, and it was, whatever it was, worships his God. And the picture was of a crucifixion of a man with the head of a donkey. In other words, Christian people are worshipping something that is asinine, foolishness. And that has always been the level. How can you possibly ever believe such a thing? That there is, Christ has died for us. God has justified us. Christ has been risen into glory. He ever lives to make intercession. Who can condemn if God justifies? And the world then and the world now says precisely the same thing. Nobody believes that. And the fact of the matter is nobody does believe it, except Christians. And the moment that you believe this kind of thing, you become a Christian. But this is what we do believe. And this is in the midst of all these afflictions and contemptuous utterances and all the different kind of negative utterances. In the midst of it all, Paul is saying here, the Christian is indestructible. You can't destroy the Christian church, because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. Now, if I was to build a church, I would soon destroy it. I wouldn't know how to build a church. I wouldn't know how to start a church. And we should be very thankful that we, in the clergy and in the eldership and in the membership, that we are not the builders of the church, because we would ruin the church. But Christ is building his church in his own way, through his own people, through their experiences, not only of faith, but through their experiences also of faithfulness. Because in the scriptures we find that faith, we are, I believe, I hope we are all here, Reformed Protestants. I hope we are all lovers and true heirs of the Reformation. And we all hold to Reformation principles, I would hope. Justification by faith and all these other great biblical truths. But we have to keep in mind also that when the Bible speaks about faith, it doesn't mean just belief, it means faithfulness. And there's actually only two places in the Old Testament where the idea of faith occurs. And the scholars tell us that in both of these, it also means faithfulness. Because what we find in the Old Testament saints is that they believed God and then they acted upon what they believed. And so when you and I as pilgrims upon the earth, we are seen to be pilgrims from the beginning. He who would true valor see, let him come hither and take up the cross and follow after me right through to the end. And this is not a fool's errand, I say. This is not impossible. Have we ever wondered why it is, I've been a Christian now for over 50 years, so that gives the game away as well. But that's all right. We don't mind. One of the advantages of advancing years is you get away with telling stories. You not only reach your dotage, but as our wise man said, you reach your anecdotage. And I think that's very good. And I find myself telling more and more stories. I remember of a famous Scottish preacher that I heard on the web, a very famous man. And he was being farewelled by his son. He was going from Scotland to America to take part in a conference. And he was reminding the folks in the First Presbyterian Church, wherever it was, he was reminding them that the last words his son said before he got on the... Now, go easy on the stories, Dad. Go easy on the stories. So that's all right, you see. We don't mind that. You can get away with it. If you're a young man, don't try it, because you haven't lived long enough to have stories to tell. But that's another story too. But the point is this. What Paul is saying is, in all these, we are more than conquerors. Now, Paul is not saying here that it's when we're taken out of the trouble that we become victors and conquerors. It's in the very midst of the trouble. You remember Paul's afflictions. The Lord did deliver him, but he didn't miraculously deliver him out of them all, because Paul was no sooner out of one course of trouble than he was head first into another course of trouble. And what you find in the Acts of the Apostles is almost wherever Paul went preaching, there was a riot that would follow over his discourses and this gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Opposition immediately arose. So if you're opposed in your ministry or in your Christian life, it means that you're doing something right. You may be doing something wrong, but it means that you're also doing something right. Because the devil comes out whenever, as Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower and the seed, whenever the seed is sown, Satan comes. Satan is here today. Do you believe that Satan is here today? I believe that Satan is here today because Christ is here today. And Satan follows Christ around. And whenever the word is sown, Satan comes. And he wants you to leave this place not knowing what even the texts were about or what the subject was. What was that man talking about today? I didn't understand a word he said. That kind of thing. That's devil's work that does that kind of thing. So the point is, we are more than conquerors. And the Apostle Paul never really, in a sense, asked to be delivered, because he knew something. And what he knew was this, that when he got converted on the road to Damascus, or whether he was converted on the road or 3 days later, the commentators argue about that as they argue about everything, but that's fine. He was converted at that time. And he knew right from the very beginning, because the Lord had spoken to Ananias, and the Lord had said, you know the story, Ananias was objecting, this man is a persecutor. No, says Christ, he's a chosen vessel, he's a chosen vessel of mine. He is going to declare my name before kings and the authorities. I have chosen him for a special purpose, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. Saul of Tarsus was not going to get off scot-free. Life was going to be hard for him as a Christian. Much harder than it had been for him before he became a Christian. Now, in principle, it's the same for every single one of us. We were speaking in the previous talk about listening to the word of Jesus. And if we want a kind of a Christianity that is without the cross, then we're actually looking for a Christianity that is without Christ. Because the only Christ with whom we have to do is the Christ who was crucified, dead and buried and ascended. We can't differentiate. Yes, of course we can differentiate. That's the wrong word. We can't divide up and segment Christ. The crucifixion is the prelude to the glory and the resurrection. But even in heaven, when as Christian believers, we are all assembled there, and we are all made perfect in holiness, our eyes are going to be upon that Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And the praise for everlasting ages from our lips is going to be, Thou art worthy. Worthy is the Lamb, because He was crucified, and He has redeemed us by his blood. It is that aspect of the suffering of Christ which will never ever leave us in the glory to come. And it is that cross of Christ that draws us. It is the cross of Christ that keeps us. It is the virtue of his death that enables us in all these things to be more than conquerors. Now, why am I pressing this point? I'm pressing this point because sometimes people who enter into the Christian life, they're full of the joys of the Lord, and that's good. That's good. But also they find that this Christian life is not just as the evangelist said it was going to be. They find that the same old sins seem to crop up. And as I get older in life, I find some sins that I'd thought I'd dealt with way back years ago, I find them coming back again. The sins and the faults of youth arising in this stage of life. And the old temptations, they seem never, ever, ever to go away. But yet, despite it all, we still survive. We are kept by the power of God through faith. And so what Paul is saying here, and what you and I have to say to ourselves as we go through this pilgrimage Christian life, the amazing thing is that we arise every morning and we find that we still believe in Christ despite it all. The world doesn't smile at us, the world scowls at us. Sometimes the church scowls at us. But we find that in the midst of all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You see, it's not our attachment to Christ that enables us to pursue this pilgrimage life to the end. It is his hold upon us. I don't want to get sentimental, but you've all heard the story of the footprints in the sand, haven't you? Wonderful, wonderful. Spread it around. It's good. I wept tears when I first heard it because I thought, that's true, that's me. These were the days when I was carrying you. These are not your footprints, these are my footprints in the sand. And that's the way it is. So in the midst, and that means, you see, that when you and I take step number one by listening to Jesus, what does he say to us? He says, come and follow me. And like Levi, Matthew, you remember, he left his receipt of custom and rose up and followed Jesus. And like the fishermen in the boat, they left their father with the nets and they followed Jesus. And like the young man who would follow Jesus and follow him wherever he was going, Jesus said to him, leave your family and your friends behind. There comes a point where Christian people, often to the breaking of our hearts, we must leave our families behind. And if they will not follow, then we will follow. We want them to follow, like Pilgrim, you remember, in Pilgrim's Progress, two parts, Pilgrim and then Christiana. Christian and Christianity, she came on later. I'm sure we all have burdens to bear. The Christian, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the Christian believer, when we become Christians, a burden is taken from us and other burdens are laid upon us. Different burdens. We begin, in a sense, to bear the burdens and the sorrows of the world upon our heart. That's why Christian people are often sad looking. Again, if I may quote a Puritan, he was once challenged by some worldly wise critic who said to him, meeting him in the street one day, said to him, why are you Christians always so miserable looking? And the Puritan said, how can I rejoice in your presence when you're lost? How can I possibly rejoice in your presence? Now we might think, well, that's old fashioned pie in the sky when you die. That's gospel truth, actually. And there are people in this world, and I have close people to me, and when I meet them, I love them, I embrace them, and there's a sorrowful in my heart over them. If only they would join us in this pilgrimage and understand that following Christ is a burdensome thing in a sense, but not the burdens of the world, not the burdens of death. We have no fear of that. He has delivered us from that. So it's in the midst of all those things. He doesn't save us out of trouble. He saves us while we're in the midst of trouble. And even Paul's thorn in the flesh, you remember, he besought the Lord three times, whatever it was, to depart from him. And the Lord said, no, No, I'm going to keep that thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan, and yet from the Lord. The Lord allows Satan to do certain things within us to keep us in a lowly position. But my grace will be sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your very weakness. You know, the less that you contribute to your salvation, the better. The less you do. Because that's the ideal milieu for my grace is sufficient. And it is always in the pilgrimage journey. It's not we who do the initiating or the following. He sometimes has to drag us along. But always in following after Jesus, he leads us into dark places at times. But he never leads us to destruction. And he never leaves us bereft of a word. And he always gives to us this word to be our guide. As the psalmist said, thy word is a light to my feet. It is a lamp unto my path. And we need lamps in our pilgrimage. We need every conceivable encouragement that the scriptures and the gospel can give to us. But there's a third thing I want to say. Not only who is it Paul's talking about, but in the midst of all these, in all these things, not out of them. There's no point as a Christian believer in seeking to evade the difficulties that life holds in the Christian life. You can evade that by just abandoning Christ, and you'll go feet first into the troubles that afflict the world. Man that is born of a woman is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So if you jump out of the frying pan, you're into the fire of the world. But trouble, 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 sickness, death, sorrows, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. There's a certain sense in which, and sociologists have commented on this, and historians too, they said the Christian church ought not to exist because they've got nothing going for it. We're not particularly beautiful, we're not rich, we're not particularly bright. Our message is apparently foolishness, and yet we still exist 2,000 years later. The very first, those of you who are familiar with Bruce, the scholar Bruce, F.F. Bruce, a good man, despite being a brethren man, he was a good man. But he wrote some good things, and he wrote a very wonderful book called Israel and the Nations. I just love it. And he begins that great book by reminding us of, I think it's in the opening chapter, he says the first reference to Israel, as far as we know, in secular writings, there's lots of references to Israel subsequently, even in ancient writings, the Babylonians, the Romans, and the Greeks made reference. But the most ancient one is a stele, or a still, however you pronounce it, in Egypt. And it's in Egyptian writing, and it says, Israel is no more. It has no seed left. That was over 3,000 years ago, ladies and gentlemen. And in 1948, as you well know, after the Second World War, there was the League of Nations and the whatever they were called, and they had a gathering. What are we going to do with the Jews? Send them back to their own land. And Ben-Gurion was the Prime Minister at the time. And in that great gathering, Israel was given the status of a nation among the nations. And what is it going to be called? It's going to be called Israel. And its flag is going to be the Star of David. And it's with us to this day. Watch Israel, sign to the nations. They are God's signposts in history. Always have been. But the Christian church ought not to exist. Because the Christian church is always surviving through him who loved us. And this is what Paul is saying. We are not conquerors in ourselves. I can't overcome one sin. I can't have one decent thought. I can't believe anything that this Bible says, left to my natural reason. But it is always through him. And this is a participle which goes on. Participles, as you know, are verbal adjectives. I'm not going to quote any more of this because I don't want to bore you. But verbs, as we learned in our schools, verbs are doing words, adjectives are describing words, nouns are naming words. Well, A participle, it looks like a verb, but it's actually an adjective. So when Paul is saying it through him that loved us, he is saying this is not something that he loved us then in the past. He loves us now. Because it's describing him now in his attitude to us. He has been raised from the dead for us. He has ascended into heaven for us. He ever lives to make intercession for all of us who come to God by him. He rules over all things for the church, says Paul at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 18 onwards. The great power of the resurrection, the same power that's at work in us, in our rebirth from the dead. And he has given to him this crucified Redeemer Jesus. He has given to him the name that's above every name. And he rules, not Washington, not Moscow, not Canberra, not London. Heaven at God's right hand, Jesus Christ. This is the one whom Paul says, he is the one to whom we are joined. And sees us through this pilgrimage journey. And he knows what it is we go through. He understands. Because he has been there before. And not only has he been there before, but he is with us now. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Do we see the magnitudes of what this Christian life is? We tend to think, oh, you know, the churches are in the doldrums. And they are in the doldrums. Yes, humanly speaking, they're in the doldrums. Humanly speaking, you know, there are people in high places today, and if they were to look in and send in some little, what do you call these little floating things that go around the, you know, whatever they're called, and they come in. There are wise people in the world, and they would look in and they say, you people are stupid listening to that stupid man. He's daft enough as he is, but you're even worse listening to him. And yet from the heavenly perspective, I will build my church. His eye is upon his people. In the scriptures, God's people are spoken of as the apple of his eye. Touch not my anointed. The Lord knows them that are his. So we're on a pilgrimage, you and I. And what I'm trying to do in emphasizing these aspects of pilgrimage is not to ignore the difficulties. There are difficulties. And we are going to go through these things. There are times in which human reason and human resources and even the church cannot help us. But we don't survive through the church. We don't survive even through Christian friends. We survive through him who loved us. And when he died with a purpose. And the purpose was, as Paul puts it, in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 25 onward, telling husbands to love their wives. Practical issue. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. That's all his believing people. Different. He's not talking about denominations. He's talking about the church, the one church. My church. His church. That he might present the church to himself. And there is going to come that happy day when denominational distinctives will disappear, and when all the arguments that separate us and the sins that would seek to destroy us will all be gone, and we'll be presented faultless, a beautiful bride. This Christian pilgrimage is not something that ever comes to an end in this world, and it is not something that leads to uncertainty. There is an end in view. All things work together for good to those who love God. And the question for you and for me this morning as we close this session, do we love God? I'm not asking do we love him perfectly, because we don't, but do we love him? Do we find him irresistibly beautiful to us and his message, even when it rebukes us and cuts into the grain of our flesh, nonetheless is a word that is a loving, good word for us? And we recognize that what he does and what he says is because he has loved us and continues. That's why we wake up in the morning and we find that we still believe, because he has planted within us a seed. I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish. I'm stopping on time, I think, David, is that correct? Thank you. I was going to speak further just as means of grace, because in our theological language we talk about means of grace, and means of grace are very important, because they are means to an end. They're not means in themselves. They're not ends in themselves. But I don't have time to talk about that.